As we join Paul, the Apostle Paul, going through the book of Romans, he is still working out the benefits of the law, or sorry, of the benefits of the gospel. He has shown that every human being is under guilt before God. Whether we've had direct access to God's word, or whether we've had the light of what God requires from us written in our consciences, it doesn't matter. Neither group has lived up to what God wants, whether we find it in the scriptures or find it in our consciences. We need the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection to give us peace before God. We need to have the perfect life which he wrought out when he lived as a man under the law, transferred to us. It is the only way we can have peace with God. So there's this charge. If we have justification, we are declared innocent, that is, before God by faith and not by what we do. Doesn't that allow us to sin? He handled that in Romans chapter 6. The death that we died, that the death that Jesus died upon the cross. As believers, we are linked to the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And we share in his death upon the cross. It breaks the power of sin over us. We are linked in his life as the Lord Jesus Christ was raised up to a holy life at the right hand of God. We are linked with him by the Spirit. And something of that holy life of Christ is infused into us, enabling us to live a life that pleases God. He's worked these benefits out in chapter 6. The gospel is our only chance of living a holy life before God. But there's more to it. He now works out that in chapter 7, that the gospel also brings freedom from bondage to the law. Chapter 7 develops a statement that was hinted at in chapter 6, that the believer is not under law, but under grace. We're going to work this out and step through it. The unbeliever is under law, both the power and the penalty of the law. The believer has been freed from that. This is the central core of what we're going to do today, of this morning, and we're going to hit it from several angles. The unbeliever is under both the power and the penalty of the law, whereas the believer has been freed from these things. What do I mean by the power of the law? When the unbeliever, somebody who has not made their peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and because they haven't done that, the sinful nature is the dominant power in their lives, when they come to God's holy, perfect and just law, their sinful nature goes, I know what sin is. It's breaking that. And I want to break that law. And sin is aroused and sinful passions are brought up. They are excited to sin, as it were. That is the power of the law to the unbeliever. We're going to see that as we step through this chapter. But because the dominant power in the believer is the Holy Spirit, they are freed from that power, and they are free to live the life of holiness, which is described and contained in God's law. First off, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Paul has an affection towards his audience. He can thunder, he can remonstrate and chide people, discipline them for allowing all sorts of ungodly things in the church. When he has to, he can pour it forth, but equally he has got a tenderness towards his hearers. Do you not know, brethren? In a sense, one commentator says, Paul is tenderly pleading with them to accept his teaching. And he treats his audience with respect. For I speak to those who know the law. It is highly likely that many in the church at Rome were Jews. they had a Jewish background, they would have known something of God's law. He tenderly speaks with them. He treats them with respect that they know God's law. And if they know God's law, it should help them to understand the truth. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? The law has a jurisdiction over you. It has its authority over you as long as you're alive. The severest laws could but kill the body, and after that there is no more they can do. Thus, while we were alive to the law, we were under the power of it. While we were in our Old Testament state, before the gospel came into the world, and before it came with power into our hearts. Matthew Henry. The severest laws could but kill the body, and after that there is no more they can do. The police don't try and enforce the law on dead people. The law has no more jurisdiction over them. So, the central point here is that death brings freedom from the law. And Paul illustrates that from marriage. Verses 2 and 3. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, even though she has married another man. Marriage is a bond for life. That's how God established it. It should be a bond for life. But that bond is rendered void. It is invalidated by death. So that if while your marriage partner is alive, Paul is using this illustration, and you just seek to take another partner in marriage, then you have broken the law. It has a power over you. But if your partner dies, then you are freed from that power of the law. Just as a preliminary comment, we shouldn't form our views on a divorce purely and solely from this illustration here. There are other chapters which might bring other things into consideration. But the main point of this illustration here is that while a lady is bound or a husband is bound to their partner in marriage, as long as that partner lives, death brings freedom from the power of the law. The marriage bond is ended at the point of death. But Paul has chosen marriage not just as an illustration that death might bring freedom from the law, but it is actually a very good illustration of the relationship the believer has with the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is called the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be that love. There should be that willingness to submit to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be that warmth, that affection between the believer and their head. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. We have passed, we have died to the law, and have become married to another, to Christ, to him who was raised from the dead. Once the law revealed sin to us, stimulating our sinful natures to sin, there was no possibility of freedom from sin's bondage while alive to the law like this. Absolutely none. We came to that which was good, right, and holy, and we found our sinful natures were just stimulated, inspired, encouraged to more sin. The law ceased to have this effect on us when we were united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, by the Holy Spirit, united to him as he died upon the cross, breaking the power of sin over us. Once we bound ourselves to try and satisfy the law's demands as the condition of our salvation. It was all about what we had done. We were trying to be good, to please God. But now, Christ has met all the demands of God's law that we could never have met. It's not about what we have done, it's about what Christ has done for us. Once, the law had this power over us, stimulating us to sin. But now we have died to the law, being united with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. But to what purpose? Why? The sinful nature hasn't just been broken. There is a purpose here. When Christ has ended the domination, sin's reign in our lives, as the sole occupier of our hearts and minds, why? What purpose has he got for us? That we might be married to another, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should bear fruit to God. The illustration means the law is the Christian's first husband whom they have died to, while Christ is their second husband whom they now please. John Calvin at this point. But the apostle goes further and says that the bond of the law was destroyed, not that we may live according to our own will, like a widow who lives as she pleases while single, but that we may now be bound to another husband, that we may pass from hand to hand, as they say, that is, from the law to Christ. Sin has been dethroned. We no longer, when we come to God's law, do we find our sinful natures are excited the way they once were, just to sin and more sin. But we've died to that. And we are now married to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might live holy lives, pure, fruitful to him. And again, marriage is an excellent illustration of this point. Why did God ordain human marriage between a man and a woman? But did he not make them one, talking about the union, the physical union together between a man and a woman? And why one? He seeks godly offspring, fruit from that union, that there might be children brought forth from the marriage. That was Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Elsewhere, the wife is compared to the fruitful vine, and children are called the fruit of the womb. God's intention for marriage is that godly offspring should be produced. This is where God wants children to be. A man and a woman, married, committed to themselves, until death separates them, and God says, that's the environment that I want you to be fruitful in, that I want children to be brought up in, that I want godly offspring to be raised in. That is the environment that God wants. As we are to be fruitful in our human marriage, the illustration works well. The believer is married to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be fruitful in our marriage to him, to bear that fruit of holy living, pleasing to the Lord, seeking to use our gifts and abilities for him. The believer has died to the law in Christ, but we died for a purpose, that we live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We live for him who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is the king who rules and defends us. His kingdom didn't start with a great coronation, a great big ceremony anointing him as king. It starts for us in his crucifixion, seeing that Christ died for us on the cross, seeing that he was taking God's punishment for all our wrongdoing. That's how we enter his kingdom. He is the one who reigns over us now. He is the one that we should follow and obey and be fruitful for. He is our priest. He gave his life to pacify God's anger. He gave his life absorbing the full weight of God's anger and wrath for our sin. No one else has offered that sacrifice for us. He is at the right hand of God now, taking up your interests as a believer to God. He is pleading your case to God. He is at God's right hand, right there with the holy, perfect, and infinite God. He is our king. He is our priest. He is our prophet. He reveals to us God and his ways. by his word that we have recorded in the Bible, but additionally by his spirit that works in us. That same spirit that inspired the prophets to speak and to bring forth God's word. We are bound to him, prophet, priest and king, that we should be fruitful for him and live for him in our lives. We have died to the law. We have died to that stimulating effect of sin within us, that we should bear fruit for him. The bondage of the law is introduced again in verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. As unconverted, the law had a power over our sinful natures which stirred up even more sinfulness when it came into contact with the law. The grass is greener on the other side. The very act of barring you from doing something makes you want to do it. Forbidden fruit is sweet. Again, the very act of banning something makes it attractive to those that cannot have it. By nature, we want to break God's law. There's a free paper which is given out at Derby train station. And one of the sections in that paper is guilty pleasures. What an excellent description of what's going on here. You want to do it. It's a pleasure. Yet we know it's guilty. We know that we shouldn't be doing it. This is what bounds the human heart. The grass is greener on the other side. Forbidden fruit is sweet. Guilty pleasures. We want these things. But this bondage of the law is a bondage that results in death. Sin in our hearts, souls and bodily members results in death. Anger and jealousy are expressed through harsh words or violent actions. The heart can be filled with bitterness, refusing to forgive the offences of another. And all of these sinful passions, these sinful words that lead from the passions, the sinful actions, merits spiritual death, separation from God. We cannot come to a holy and a pure God. It merits physical death, as we're thinking about and talking with the children. Death is a penal event, it's a punishment, not a natural event for mankind. It merits eternal death. When we break the law of an infinite God who is infinitely holy, it brings forth an infinite response of anger and wrath from God. Hell for all eternity. The second death. People are enslaved to these things. There is the bondage of the law that ends in death. Ultimately, hell for all eternity. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But not so the believer. Romans chapter 6 is in Romans. We have been freed to a new life spiritually. Verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Now that the power of sin is broken over us, the Spirit unites us with our glorious head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy, perfect, and pure. We are not bound by the oldness of the law, but we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the dominating influence in our lives now. We still have sinful natures. We will always have a battle, right to the day that we die, with sin and with temptation. There are other areas of Scripture that clearly describe that. But the dominant power in our lives is the Holy Spirit working within us. And that enables us to serve in holiness before God. Believers then are free from the law by the death of Christ. They are no longer under the old covenant which said, do this and live, but are introduced into a new and gracious state in which they are accepted, not for what they do, but for what has been done for them. Instead of having the legal and slavish spirit which arose from their condition under the law, they have the feelings of children. Adoption. Being brought into God's family. No longer am I conscious of my own sin continually and repeatedly. Well, in one sense, we always will be. But that is not the dominating factor in our lives. Before, when there was only that consciousness of sin and the increasing sin in our lives, there was a fear if there was any recognition of a holy God. But now we have been freed from that and we can be brought in as children into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been freed to serve in the newness of the Spirit, married to the Lord Jesus Christ, being fruitful to Him. And Paul illustrates his whole experience in verses 7 to 13. What then, verse 7, shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." The fact that the law reveals sin and stimulates the sinful nature to further sin may lead some to think that the law is holy. This is unholy, that it's wrong or bad. Paul immediately refutes this. Certainly not. But Paul points out that the law is good, but the sinful nature is exceptionally evil in taking something which is holy and good and pure and meant to bring life and using it instead to produce sin and death. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Apart from the law, sin was dead. The apostle did not truly know what coveting was, desiring that which is not yours, until the law showed him what it was. The knowledge is not just an intellectual one. Oh, I know that just desiring what I don't have. It's a spiritual one as well. It's that feeling of guilt. Actually, I shouldn't be doing this. This is wrong before God. And it was only when Paul came to the law, the full realization of what coveting was, desiring all of these things, which I don't have, which is actually what God tells me not to do, and that makes me guilty before God. He didn't truly understand what coveting was until he came to the law. He had been self-righteous, complacent, unaware of the danger before he came to God's law. Once he knew what coveting was, his sinful nature then produced every kind of covetous desire. Why do many people who are not in churches, haven't come to God's law, why do the vast majority of people out there think, well, if there is a God, it'll be okay for me. I'm a good person, really. They're complacent. They don't know the danger that hell waits them for all eternity because they have sinned against a holy God, not making him at the center of their lives. Every decision that they've made, what job they should take, whom they should marry, every decision that we do in our lives, not putting God and his ways and his concerns at the center of their lives, not worshipping him, not praising him, not holding his name in reverence and treating it as holy because he is holy. Why can people who have sinned so much like this and be in the danger of hell itself for all eternity when they die, why can they think that they're okay before God? Because they haven't come to God's word. Paul said, I didn't know what coveting was until I came to God's word. It is a willful self-ignorance that leads people to hell. I don't have to know what's in the Bible. They don't want to get to it. So what's the result? they never truly understand what sin is. They never feel the power of sin in their lives, which should take them to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness. And that was exactly what Paul was like. That's where he's come from. He had once been, we know from Philippians chapter 3, a self-righteous Pharisee that thought he was faultless before God. He thought he had dotted all the I's, crossed all the T's. You could almost imagine, you know, God say, look, yeah, if you want to see somebody who I really respect, you look at Paul. You could almost feel Paul saying that. That's what he thought he was like. But then he came to God's law. Apart from the law, sin is dead. But the law stimulated sin in his life. To say that a thing is dead is to say that it is inactive, unproductive, unobserved. All this may be said of sin prior to the operation of the law, before we come close to the law. It is comparatively inoperative and unknown until aroused and brought to light by the law. There are two effects of the law included in this declaration. The excitement of evil passions, I want to sin all the more, and the discovery of them, as one commentator puts it. I was alive once without the law, Paul says. I was complacent, didn't know my danger of hell. I was deceived, I thought I was okay before God. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Although Paul's outward actions as this Pharisee may have been exemplary and in accordance to what he believed was in God's teaching, the moment he came to that covetousness, that commandment, the tenth commandment, do not covet, he realized he just coveted all the more. And that tenth commandment, do not covet, do not desire which is not yours, runs through all the commandments. If you don't desire someone else's wife, you won't commit adultery. If you don't desire someone else's possessions, you won't steal. If you don't desire someone else's reputation or status or things like that, you won't kill them or want them for it. If you're not desiring, as so often happens, material gain or others, you won't necessarily lie, cheat or steal to get it. That desire to covet is so fundamental to keeping the rest of the commandments of God. When Paul came to the law, he realized his own personal guilt before a holy God, and he realized how self-righteous and complacent he had been. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Verse 10. You can look back in the Old Testament. There are various descriptions of the purpose of the law. One of them would be Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, when God says to the people of Israel, you shall therefore keep my statutes and judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. The law was there, if they had been able to keep it, they could have lived by it. They could have had that perfect acceptance with God. Yet it brings death, is the reality, due to the sinful nature within us. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. Verse 11. Sin in Paul led him to think that eternal life could be found by obedience to the law. But the law just brought death and not life. Sin deceives us. We think we're okay. We think if there is a God out there, he'll accept me. I've got nothing to worry about. Sin deceives us. We deceive ourselves. But Paul ends up with a defense of the law. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Calvin again. The law is holy and therefore to be regarded with the highest reverence. It is just and cannot therefore be charged with anything wrong. It is good and hence pure and free from anything that can do harm. After all, the law is an expression of God's nature. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy, God says in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. How are they to be holy? To follow God's law. The law is an expression of God's nature. It is holy, good, just and true in and of itself. The problem is, we have exceedingly sinful natures, exceedingly evil. Sin dwells in us and not the law. The law is good, right, just and true. But sin is shown to be exceedingly sinful through the fact that it brings destruction through that which is holy and pure. The question for us this morning is, are we seeking to live out what God wants us to do? If we are a believer here this morning, the power of sin is broken over us. That means we can come to God's law and we can seek to follow God's law. We're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we bearing fruit in that marriage? Are we seeking to follow Him, to worship Him, to serve Him? But there is a great message of hope for the unbeliever as well, just as Paul found out himself. If we have not yet made that peace with the Lord Jesus Christ, and if all we find when we come to God's law is, it just wants this, I want to sin all the more. I want to break these commandments. I feel utterly and hopeless, and utterly hopeless and helpless before God, because I see in my nature the only thing I can do is go farther away from God. God says, don't desire that which is not yours. I want it all the more. God says, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, these sorts of things. I just do them all the more. I can feel the desire in my nature. If we have those feelings, if we see how utterly hopeless our bodies are of trying to follow and obey God's ways, there is hope. Paul was there. That's what he felt. That's what he experienced. And it led him to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might find forgiveness for all that sin in his life, that he might find that Christ died on the cross, taking God's punishment for his wrongdoing, that he might find a perfect life transferred to him from the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that he would find a new power to live a holy life through the gospel. That is the hope that God gives us this morning. And the challenge for us is, having died to the law through Christ, to be fruitful and to live for Him. May God help us to do this.